at how God crafts what we're learning, what I'm studying, what I'm examining in Scripture, and then my experience, right? And I know that that's how it's supposed to work, but it's funny how we often don't realize that the way things are supposed to work are actually, they actually do work that way. God put me, put us into John for a reason because of some things that he was going to have us walk through. Have me walk through, have you walk through. It's been amazing to me. And again, I've told you so many times, I've kicked Ephesians to the curb twice at least now. I mean, and Ephesians was that was the thing, and then it wasn't the thing. And then again, it wasn't the thing. And it's interesting when you start recognizing the fact that God is leading this church. God is leading this church into where we need to be. And he's pointing us into places that we need to study and things that we need to understand for what we are about to experience. He is equipping us for life. And we're like, well, yeah, of course. I mean, that's true. No, wait for a minute. Think about that for a moment. God himself is directing your discipleship. God's Spirit is guiding each moment to bring you to the place where you encounter something important that then is going to be applied in a way that you could never guess. And I have encountered in the last 3 weeks multiple places where had I not spent the time and energy looking into John and the nature of what John says about life and the nature of what John says about death and the nature of what John says about Jesus, if I had not had that, I don't know where I would be. I'm honest. I'll be honest with you. One of the hardest things I've done yet in my life is stand next to my wife and watch her dad die. I didn't know what that would be like. I've been in other places where people have died, but I didn't know what that would feel like. I didn't know what that would look like. I had ideas in my head about what it would be and what I would need to do. And the funny thing is, in my mind, I saw myself as the fixer in that minute, right? I would be there. I would be the rock my wife could lean on. I would be the one that would sort of hold her hand and help her through. And I had nothing. I had nothing. I have never felt more longing to see God somewhere and feel like nothing was there. And I'm honest with you, it was terrifying to me to find that I couldn't answer this issue in the moment. I couldn't say something to make it less painful for my wife or for her sisters. I couldn't think of something to pray. And so I groaned with every other person there. And I discovered something in that shook me a little bit. It scared me. I am not my wife's savior. And I already knew that. And I had already been telling you that I knew that. But I didn't know that. And I still probably don't know that. Jesus is my wife's savior. Jesus is my father-in-law's savior. And when that's true, and when I know that's true, and when I recognize who the rescuer is, and who the helper is in that moment, things shifted. Not in the way I had expected. I was telling Max yesterday. After that moment, I'm like, okay, I got to compose myself here a little bit. And I stepped aside and prayed with her, with my kids. And we kind of moved through that space. And so then I started looking again. I said, God, there's got to be stuff here that you're doing. I've got to see your hand. I want to follow you. I want to hear from your Spirit. And I was listening to you guys talk about hearing from God. And I realized as I was listening to you all talk that through that I wanted it badly too. I wanted to hear from God. I wanted to see God in this moment. And you hear all the stories about people who experience strange things in the moment of passing from a believer. They, you know, somebody sits bolt upright in their bed and says, I see Jesus. Or you encounter a light. Or you feel a lifting. Or any number of other things. There are plenty of stories out there. And I said, God, I want one of for my wife's sake, right? Because I'm her savior still, even though I don't want to be. For her sake, God, I want one of those. I want something that we can just look to and say, man, that was amazing. And they weren't there. And again, I struggled and I thought, God, this is where you're supposed to come through in some mighty, magnificent way. And you're supposed to just beam lights down and show us your presence. And it was nothing like I expected. And it wasn't until after that I saw where Jesus was. And he showed up in places that I didn't know in the moment was him. And I looked back on them and I thought, God, you're there. I see your presence. I see your care. I see your compassion for my wife and for her family and for me. And I recognize in moments of unexpected clarity in the rear view, because my ADD gets in my way all the time. My rear view is my best view. I looked back and I saw how God led even me to share in the expression of God and in the Spirit of God to the people that were there. And I can't describe quite what that was like, because it doesn't really fit into things that I can that I've experienced before. It doesn't fit into the boxes that I'm familiar with altogether. They still don't. I'm still looking at it thinking, really? Was that you? Because I actually kind of would have preferred the whole light or something like that. That's a little harder to define, and it's a little bit harder to see until after the fact, and I'm still wrestling through what I saw. But I'll tell you this, as I walked through that and as I looked at this idea of the fact that we are disciples of Jesus, that we are following Christ, without that as a reality, then I would doubt every bit of it. I'm telling you now, I would doubt every bit of it, because I would have stopped looking for Christ. I could have very easily said, he's not here. It's a lie. To suggest that Jesus takes his loved ones home to heaven, I saw none of that. So it must be a lie. But I knew better. I know you're here. So I've got to find you, Jesus. I know you're here. And I looked, and God, by his mercy, helped me to see and is helping me to see more of what he is doing and what he had done in that moment. And I'm just telling you, the premise that brought me to John in the first place was the fact that the disciples didn't get it, more or less, right? Who Jesus? Which Jesus? Which Jesus? Who is Jesus, right? That's where we started. Is he Oprah Jesus? Is he superhero Jesus? Who is Jesus? And that question sort of shaped my initial examination of the book of John. And as we've saturated ourselves in this, you begin to discover that he is not what you expect. He isn't. And he answers your needs in ways that you may not always at first glance understand. Dana, John, I can't remember. I didn't see your face. It's not fair. So one of you, you do sound different, but it's hard for me and my, anyway. One of you was talking about the idea that, it was the believers. I think it was you, Dana. It was the ones who believed Jesus that were picking up the stones, right? They're the ones that are like, this is too far. This is too far. This thing that you're describing about yourself, I was with you up to that point, and now I can't go further, because that is crazy. That is insane. That is not like anything else I have any context for. That's my line. And each of us, myself especially, have these lines that I come to where I think I know, I think I understand, I think I get who Jesus is. And then I discover something about him, and I have to, by God's power and for his glory, step back and say, Jesus, this is you too. This is you, and I can follow, and I will follow this. It's astounding to me how God leads in this stuff. And it's interesting to me when you start thinking about how that works, that really more or less is what we're gathering together even during this season. David Jimin was talking about the high church holiday that's coming up shortly, Easter, next Sunday. Easter is next Sunday. For those of you that did not realize that was the case, we'll be gathering here a little bit earlier to celebrate and enjoy our resurrected Savior. But this week is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. All right, so we've talked about Palm Sunday a few times in the past. Give us the quick thumbnail sketch. What is Palm Sunday? Somebody comes to you and says, you're a church person. Tell me about Palm Sunday.
When Jesus entered into Jerusalem.
Okay. Yeah, everybody celebrated Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem, right? Hosanna, King of the Jews! And they took palm branches and waved them. And so that's why we call it Palm Sunday, right? Recognizing him as king, correct? Mm-hmm. Okay. So that picture of Jesus as king, we've been through this already in John even when we've talked about what was some of the confusion that was connected to that idea. What was going on in that moment? What was the assumption of those that believed in Jesus in that moment? Okay, he was going to overthrow Rome, the Roman oppression, and he was going to take over, right? He was going to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem. Why did they think that? Because God is a promise keeper. Why would they believe such a thing? Because God said so, because that's what God said would happen. So they believed it. So these are believers in God who are saying, Jesus is here to rescue and save. And they weren't wrong. They weren't wrong. What they didn't understand, it was bigger than they anticipated. And that usually is what happens when you're not wrong. right? You're not wrong, but you are, because it's bigger than you think. That's the thing about Jesus. Every time you come to this stuff where you see his nature and you think that's true about Jesus, yes and more, much more, as Romans has pointed us to. It's bigger than you think, and it was bigger than they thought. And that was a hard thing for them, because the nature of the expansion was something that was not what they anticipated or expected. And so shortly after, this same group that's saying, Hosanna, King of the Jews, you're our Savior, you're our rescuer, are going to say, kill him, crucify him, right? Because he took it too far. If he had just stayed right there where I'm comfortable, if he had just stayed in that space that I recognize as the promise of God and say, yes, I'm here to do all the things that you assumed, I'd have been great with this. We would have revolted with you. We would have had all of the opportunity of seeing what we anticipate. But instead, we're not okay with that. Crucify this one. We want a new one. We want one that fits more in our model and more in our system. And that's the thing that is being attacked more or less throughout the book of John, is the fact that a disciple of Jesus, somebody who actually follows Jesus, has to anticipate or expect that he's bigger than they think. He's bigger than you think. And that is the thing that has sort of informed all of this. So again, what we've been looking at in John, leading even up to the point of Jesus' crucifixion, is Christ telling the people who are listening, it's more than you anticipate. It's bigger than you think, and you're getting it wrong. And this is how it's wrong. And we've talked about different parts of that. We've talked about the blind man, right? And all of the rabbis, the teachers, the religious folks were saying, that's not okay. What you are suggesting about yourself, what you are suggesting about your nature, is not within the boundaries of God's standards. You need to die. And there are other places where this is happening. In fact, today we're going to look at another one, but Dana took us to a little bit further back and talked even further back into chapter 8. There are some of the things that happened, and I want to focus on a portion of that. He read it when you guys were here 2 weeks ago, but I want to read it with you again. I want to do chapter 8, John chapter 8, verses 12 to about 30 or so. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8, verses 12 to 30 if you've got them. Otherwise, I'll have it up here on screen. Jesus defines himself in this moment in a way that was very difficult for the people who were listening. They struggled with what they were hearing about his nature. And I want to make sure you get the context, because there's actually, and this is even true for the Palm Sunday. Why the palm branches? Do you guys ever wonder what that was? Were they just like readily available and they make good fans? Why the palm branches? Were there any significance to that? Anybody know? People are like, probably, because you're asking. There is significance to that. What is it? So one of their festivals has that incorporated. One of the festivals has the palm branches waved before the Lord as a recognition of some things that he had accomplished for them. These festivals, I was talking with David again earlier today about the way that the festival calendar worked in Jerusalem and in Israel. You realize that these things that God established, these are holidays God made up. Right? God made up a holiday. Whoa, okay. And he had a purpose in that. What do holidays mark? What are they built for? Why do we celebrate holidays? Remembrance of something, an opportunity to look back on what was true in the past. I mean, 4th of July, what's that about? The Declaration of Independence, the fact that we became a free nation. Et cetera. And some of them you're like, okay, tell me about Grandparents Day. I don't know. But anyway, the thing is, you have these holidays in particular, the ones that Jesus established. Grandma Frances, I'm sorry. I apologize. It's an important one. We all recognize the significance. These holidays that God established were intended to point his people regularly to something significant about himself and about what he had done for them, right? So in the introduction to the section of the passage that we're going to look at here, it's connected to a celebration. What is the celebration that is connected to John 8? Anybody know? You can go back to 7 if you wonder. What was the celebration that was more or less happening in this context? Anybody found it? The Feast of Booths. Thank you, ma'am. The Feast of Booths. What is that? The remembrance of the trip through the desert. The Feast of Tabernacles. This festival was intended to remind God's people of something that he had accomplished for them in their journeying through Egypt, or and through the wilderness in particular. one of the things that they did as part of this celebration, it was a big ordeal. The Feast of Booths had a lot of things going on. You had to go, usually they say that you're supposed to go. I found this really cool website that's been written by a rabbi to sort of rectify evangelical understanding of Jewish culture. And I'm like, well, this guy seems like he knows what he's talking about. He has the world's longest beard. Let's listen to this dude. And so he kind of described this festival, this Feast of Tabernacles. And the idea is that you'd camp out in this constructed, hastily constructed booth within about a quarter mile of the temple. And as part of that, it would be constant celebration. Everybody is recognizing, dancing before the Lord. He says that they're, you know, the pious men would see if they could make it the whole 8 days without sleeping, really. Just constantly singing about the glory of God. And it was sort of like this, you know how guys get when you get kind of competitive as part of a holiday. And, you know, we do like competitive eating. In that case, it was competitive singing. They would sort of do this thing where they would constantly just sing before God of his great goodness and of what he had accomplished for them and for the nations. And they had it connected to this, a bunch of other things that they would sort of do. They had the water sacrifice, the libation that they do in the women's court. But then they would also have the festival of lightings or lights. And this is different than Hanukkah. This is a different festival that involves lights. But these lights were a significant part of what they would do as this festival came together. They would have these massive lanterns that they would set up in the women's court, right? And they'd put this big divider between the men and the women so that, you know, because you need one of those. And so you'd have this divider there, and they would have these massive candelabras, essentially, that they put up on poles, and they would have gallons of oil that they would send young men up on really rickety ladders to pour into. There's a legend about somebody that fell, and God rescued him from death after he had fallen, and things like that. But they would, you know, then they'd light these things. And the lights from these lanterns, these massive candelabras, would fill all the courts of Jerusalem. It just filled Jerusalem with light. Why? Why is that incorporated into the festival of the tabernacle? Any ideas? The glory of God going with them in the desert. He came to them. He demonstrated his faithfulness to them as he walked them through the desert as a pillar of fire, right? And that fire, that flame that's there in the temple is a reminder of the fact that the glory of God is the thing that they were following into the promised land, right? That's the idea. So Jesus, in this moment, says something astounding. Now again, you've got to think about the festive nature of what's happening here. Jesus walks into the temple and he begins to teach in this context. And that's where we pick it up in verse number 12 of chapter 8. And again, Jesus spoke to them. So this is something that we know Jesus, he had been talking before. That points us back to chapter 7. Here again, he's speaking to them and he says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. And Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, well, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So we're going to do the half here to start with, and then we're going to check into the second half. We start here and we recognize, again, we're so familiar with this idea of Jesus describing himself as the light of the world that we miss the significance of what's going on contextually. That's why we describe this festival of booths. That's why you say these lights are being lit as an expression of the fact that the glory of God was the one that led the nation, right? The Shekinah glory of God is the thing that they followed through into the desert. And Jesus here makes a claim. He says, I am that light. I am the light of the world. And interestingly enough, the expression here, and again, this is something else that's very key in John's description, is that he's expanding even that piece of it. If he would have said, I am the light of Israel, They may have been a little bit more, I mean, that still would have had been a problem for them to a measure, but he is already, and every time he does this, he seems to expand it and say, the glory of God is bigger than just this national understanding that you have. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, here's another thing that I want to point to, because this is important to me, and I'm seeing this more and more. I'm convinced this is God teaching my heart, and so by extension, I'll share with you this as well. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will see the light of life, but will recognize the light of life, will encounter that, no, will have that life, that light. We are possessors of that light. And that is not the first time we've seen John express Jesus' intention here too, where he has said, this is more than even just about me, this is also about you. What's true about me is going to be true about you. And again, this is where most often people get hung up. The Pharisees did, we still do. When we realize what is being suggested by the inclusion into God, we are astounded at the condescension, at the mercy, at the gift. That is God's Spirit. We have been given this light. We will have the light of life. And I find it interesting. So he makes this bold proclamation in the context of these lights when he says, I am that light. And how do the Pharisees respond? We should become familiar with this. We've seen it over and over again. What do they do? Liar. Yeah, liar. But more specifically in this case, they haven't got quite to that level yet. I mean, that comes certainly. But at this point, it's more like objection, Your Honor. There's a little bit of a legal thing going on here. These are lawyers. These are men who, and when you think of lawyers, don't think like sharks who want to get money and like the strong arm. Think of like scholars, biblical scholars who know the law of God and who apply that law very meticulously. Because why? We already know Antiochus Epiphanes and a lot of the Maccabean issue that was coming with Hanukkah. And before that, the fact that they wanted to protect their culture and their temple from the possibility of destruction. So they're very conscious of the fact that they need to carefully parse and understand and apply God's law. These are men who want to do right. And they say, objection, Your Honor. And what do they suggest? You are bearing witness about yourself. That witness cannot be true. And it's for two things. First off, there is a portion of Deuteronomy that instructs them about how they are to deal with claims such as these. And in addition, Jesus had earlier in chapter 5 said, if I bear witness about myself, don't believe it. So they think they've got him at this point. I'm convinced of it. They think, okay, our law supports us, and we're bringing his own words back against him. Jesus, you told us a while back that if you testified about your own self, and if there was no verification, then that testimony shouldn't be received. We would like to bring before the court, Exhibit A, your words and our law. Clearly, your testimony is inadmissible. You cannot use that testimony in defense of yourself. And so I find this particular part of the story, especially if you like sort of that legal spin, sort of you're interested in the way the law works and you sort of see this legal scene that's set up. And really, they're trying to detour Jesus. Because what has he just said? They don't want to talk about his claim at all. They're not interested in the claim, which is a huge thing. They're not even addressing that. They say, regardless of that, you're not following the rules, and we want to talk about the rules. They're trying to push him into a detour. And Jesus takes it. He takes the detour with them, but not actually. Right? He's like, okay, let's talk through what you're suggesting. Let's examine what you're suggesting about what is true here. And as he walks his way through the detour with them, he keeps bringing it back to, and I am the light of the world, and I am the light of the world, and I am He. I am He. Right? So he's using this detour that they want to go with for their benefit. And he begins to sort of to unravel the argument that they're making and demonstrate in through Scripture and through himself what is true about himself. Right? So he says, okay. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I have come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, but I judge no one. So Jesus is saying, look, even if it were true that it were just me bearing witness or testimony about myself. If it's true, it's true. If it's true, it's true. That doesn't mean that you shouldn't consider and examine. Dana, you talked about this idea of suspending disbelief for the moment and saying, okay, so, but if it's not true, how would that work? Or things like that. But if it's true, it's true. Regardless of how that truth comes across to you, whether it fits into your legal understanding, if it's true, it's true. And so he says, you're judging this thing the wrong way in the first place. You don't understand what's being suggested because you don't know where I came from and where I'm going. You don't even understand what your objection truly is to what I'm telling you. You don't even get what you're objecting to. You just want to be objective, an objector, because you're bothered by me. But what I'm telling you is true. And then he says, but even if that, so it is true, regardless of your objection, but interestingly enough, I do have a corroborating witness. I do have another who I've brought with me to testify with me about the truth of what I'm saying. It's my father. And what did they say?
Where's your father?
Yeah. Now, interestingly enough, that statement, it is an important statement. And later we'll see they do bring parents in. I mean, that's what they did with the blind guy, right? They're like, bring his dad in here. So it's not that fathers aren't permitted in the argument or anything like that. They do want that. But there's something else going on here. And in fact, we know this because they do it earlier with Jesus as well. What are they doing here? Oh yeah, you have a father. We know about your father situation. Don't talk to us about fathers, Mr. Born in Sin. We know your story. And they're trying to embarrass Jesus by asking the question of his lineage, of his parentage. Because again, what was the idea about Jesus? Well, yeah, his mom claimed virgin birth. Yeah, we all know that happens. And they had a problem with that, and they were trying to use that even to sort of twist his argument and to make him seem sullied or not true. And they say, where's your father? Bring him in. Hey, if you want to go find your dad, bring him in here. Maybe we'll listen to him. And so how does Jesus answer? They want to know, where's your father? You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. What is that statement saying? If you knew me, you would know my father also. Say what?
You said things to them. He's calling you to question their lineage. He said, if you knew what I was talking about, you would understand the law that you pretend to be experts in, and you would know my father.
You would know my father if you weren't of the flock of your father. He's about to go there with them. We know your daddy too. And you're demonstrating that you are of your father, the devil, in how you are addressing this issue. You want to go lineages? I'll go there too. But he's also, Chris, you pointed out the fact that he's drawing equality between himself and God. Once again, he will not stop. And this is something, remember, later on they say, tell us plainly, what do you really mean? What do you mean, what do I mean? How many ways do I have to say? I and the Father are one. That's what I'm saying. Well, surely you don't mean, no, I surely do. That's exactly what I'm saying. And again, I'm going to tell you, if you know the Father, you know me. And you would know about me. Because my Father is yours. And in fact, he goes to Abraham and they have this whole discussion about Abraham in just a minute. And we might cover that depending on how we go here. But for sure, they are trying their best to discredit him and to demonstrate on legal and personal attack grounds that he is not to be listened to and not to be trusted. John adds a little parenthesis here, right? He adds this little extra, and he says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he throws in this little sort of narrative piece here to make sure that we get the story clearly. Why would that be something worth pointing out? Right. Right. They take him and kill him. This is the nature of the death that Jesus died. What did Jesus die for? Our sins. But what was the accusation that was placed against him? Blasphemy against God and his law. And they had ample evidence from points past where they say, we could have done it then and we could have done it then and we're finally doing it now. You need to die because of your claim of equality with God. They talk about this being sort of in the treasury. So you have this portion of the temple where they would have these big, I think they're called shofars, right? The big, like, fake horn. They weren't actual horns, but they were like golden statues of these horns, and you could put your money in for different causes that the temple would support and different things. So they're in that space, which they say is likely right across the hall from where the Sanhedrin met. They suspect from some things that they know that this is basically literally like, here, sit right here. There's the door for the Sanhedrin. Let's talk about my lineage. Let's talk about who I am. I am the light of the world. He shouts at the door of the Sanhedrin. And John says, but nobody wanted to arrest him at this point. They're still gathering evidence. They're still making sure that they have all of their ducks in a row so that they can make a good, effective case against Jesus. But in this moment, when he claims equality with God, no one chooses to arrest him because his hour had not yet come, which is another thing that reminds me of some things that I've been learning and discovering as well, and that is that you can trust God's timing. You don't have to be afraid. Jesus says later, I walk in the light. I'm not afraid of walking in darkness. I see what I need to see as long as it is day. I have God leading me and guiding me. So there's nothing to fear. I could stand across the hall from my accusers and say the very thing that will eventually bring my death, but I have nothing to fear because God is sovereign and he knows what he's doing and he is guiding my steps. And that has to be something we grapple with and hold on to for ourselves as well. There's a confidence that arises from this, recognizing God marks your steps. He knows what he's doing and you can trust him. And I know this is difficult because, again, there's a tendency in our hearts, in my heart in particular, to want to sort of see the end before I get through it. But there is a lot of wisdom in recognizing that God is guiding us by his Spirit into these things. And certainly in Jesus' case, his hour had not yet come, so no one came to arrest him. So then we move into the second portion of this argument that's made. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. So, Danny, you talk about guilt and judgment and the culture that we have where that's really not something people want to think about. I mean, Jesus is being clear in his expression of what will happen if he is not believed and received. You will die in your sins. You will want to find me, and you won't, because you will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jew says, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? So here the argument again is an interesting one. And I've wondered, is this true curiosity? Like, you know, we're not sure. Is this Thomas saying, we don't know where you're going? How can we know? What's being expressed here? I have a suspicion. Let me give you my suspicion. There's a part of the law, and again, these guys are derisive, but they're very legally minded. There's a part of the law that says if you commit suicide, you go to a whole separate place. Right? You don't get to be part of the nation and their inheritance with Abraham anymore. You remove yourself from that. And so they said, the only way, mister, that we won't be together in Abraham's paradise is if you commit suicide. Is that what you're suggesting? So it's an interesting thing. And I'm not altogether sure that that's what's going on here, but they're constantly, I mean, there are at least seven objections that they've made to him at this point. They're just constantly deriding him and saying, no, what about this? And they're trying hard to trip him up. They're trying hard to demonstrate the stupidity and the illegality of what he's claiming. They're trying to trap him legally. Will he kill himself? And he said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now that I am he, by the way, that he is probably not best. It's put in there for clarity, for reading's sake, but it is really, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You will die unless you believe I am. We know that. We recognize that, right? What is the I am statement that Jesus makes? What is that? It's the name of God. Unless you believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins. So he once again reiterates where he is from and what he is doing. And he says, you talk about where you're going to go. You talk about the fact that because you're a good Jew, you're going to be okay. You're wrong. It has nothing to do with that. If you believe that I am, then you will go and be with God. But if you don't, no amount of tradition can save you from that. He's telling them the truth about their end in this moment. He is telling them the fact that if they don't accept what is true about Jesus, they will die in their sin. And that is new to the ears of these Pharisees and of these listeners. And why is that new? What have they been told their whole life? Good Jews go to heaven. That's what they've believed, right? I know you're thinking all dogs go to heaven. Don't just push that from your mind. Good Jews go to heaven. That's the thing that they believe with their whole heart. If you were a good Jew of the lineage of Abraham, if you follow the law and if you believe in that law, you will be okay. And Jesus is coming and he's telling them, the only hope you have is to believe in me as God. This is a whole new thing you're teaching. This is a whole new thing you're saying. This is a hard saying. How many times did followers of Jesus come to this place where they sort of are set back on their heels? This is a hard saying. Wait, we have to believe that you are God? Like God, God? That's tough. And they said to him, who are you? Who are you? This question is the one that we're going to face today for a portion of time, and then next week for the entire service. Next Sunday, I want to talk about who are you? Who is our God? And how do we know? So they want to know, who are you to claim that equality? Because it seems as if you, maybe it was a slip of the tongue, but it felt like just a minute ago, you claimed equality with God. Is that what you're suggesting? And Jesus said to them just what I have been telling you from the beginning. Same thing I've been saying all along. I've been telling you this from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So this is the passage that Dana took us to a couple weeks ago where he said, you know, these are believers that come out of this expression. But I want to focus on this last portion here for just a few minutes. So they did not understand what he had been talking about, because isn't that true for most of us, if not all of us, half the time? I don't know what you're talking about. I wish I did. I kind of want to, but I don't quite get what you're saying. And he offers them the final defense or proof of his claim. So he has said, I bear witness to myself, right? And then he becomes sort of the defense as he brings God the Father into the picture and says, I have another who also verifies this is true. And then he says, and there will be a definitive proof that I am the light of the world. There will be a definitive proof of my statements. And that is what we get to spend this week looking at. Right? We get the joy of looking at the definitive proof of Jesus' claim. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. When you have lifted me up, like the candlesticks that you lifted during the Feast of Booths and set on fire as an expression of the character of God who you follow. When you have lifted me like a serpent in the wilderness, when you have lifted me, then you will know that everything that I say is true. Why does the cross and the resurrection matter? Why is it something that we build an entire season around? Why is it something that we structure our lives around? Why does the cross of Christ matter? Answer that question. Why does it matter? It is the beginning, the consummation of the promise of God. Life. Access into life. Why does the cross of Christ matter?
It's the completion of let us make man in our image.
It is
is the end argument in I am God supreme and I am the best way to do everything because I am all glorious.
Yeah.
So let me prove it to you. Let's make man in our image.
Yeah.
And then the entirety of that, of our human history, especially the Jews, but us as well, is God saying to the entirety of creation that he is God's king. And the cross and then the resurrection is it's the final argument.
It's the final argument. This is the proof. I have bought with my blood the right to be declared as God. I have demonstrated what is true. That is what we celebrate. That is what we build to. He has demonstrated, and he says, I will demonstrate that I am all that I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father has taught me. Once again, he is not ever once shied away from that relationship with the Father. You recognize what makes him the light of the world? His union with the Father, right? I mean, that's the nature of the Spirit of God and God the Father and God the Son, all connected. I am the light of the world in that, where I have the opportunity to express or to portray or to illuminate in my unity and union with God what is true, and I am one with the Father, and the things that are part of the way that I relate with the Father and the way that I am in the Father is part of the reason why you will have final definitive proof as well. He is demonstrating once again that relationship with the Father. He will not step aside from that. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So the thing that my heart has wrestled with and settled through, and kind of as I've filtered this, as I've looked at this argument that Jesus makes, and part of the reason why it was an encouragement to my own heart is as I recognized two big ideas. First off, Jesus is answering once again the question that is perpetual through the book of John. And what is that question? We're now more than halfway through. What is the ultimate question of the book of John? Oh, we got to go back. What is the question of John? What? Who is Jesus? Right? Who is Jesus? Who am I? Jesus is once again reiterating and reminding us of that. This is who I am. This is what I'm here for. And he's also the second thing. So he's answering who I am. And he's also that second piece, who are you? That part of me that recognizes there's a unity, there's a union with God that I get to share in. I become a possessor of that light. I get to have that light of life. Chapter 1 uses the same terminology about Jesus and his connection to the Father, being the light of life. There is something astounding. There is something monumentally significant about the relationship between Jesus and light and the illumination that comes through God's Spirit, the light. One of these days, I want to do a study on the light because it's amazing. The more you look at it, the more you recognize there is something powerfully true about Jesus' expression of the fact that he is that light of life. But for now, those are the two big thoughts that came to me. Once again, who are you and who am I? What else? What else is here that you see? What have you gleaned as you've looked at this for me with me for just a few minutes here? What did we miss? What should we add? What do we do with what we see here? Is this supposed to go someplace or is it just something that we can remind ourselves of? I mean, it is a good, pretty familiar concept to a measure for our crew. What do we do with this? What are we supposed to do? Yes, sir.
Well, I mean, I go back to what you were saying in 2 weeks ago, with looking at it from the perspective of the listener and the doubt that they had, which was justified at the time, because this man is claiming God, so they were taking necessary precautions. Mm-hmm. Now, if what he says to be true is true, how should they react? Mm-hmm. And it goes the same for us.
Mm-hmm.
If this is true,
mm-hmm.
what do we need to change?
Mm-hmm.
Question.
Yeah, this is life-changing. I am the light of the world, And anyone who believes in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay. Well, I do. So do I. Right? I believe in you. Do I have the light of life? Am I walking in and expecting to see what is true? As I move through my world, do I live in light of my relationship with God? Those are huge questions. Those are the essential questions of every disciple is, does my experience match with what should be true? And if not, why? What don't I believe? What have I forgotten about my connection or relationship with God? That's huge. What else? I see something valuable, and this is a little bit more like you have these massive concepts, and then there's like these small pieces of practical application. I was talking with somebody last night for a while, and they were talking about how they struggle sometimes with big ideas, but they don't really know where it fits. Like, where does this connect in a practical level to my world? One of the things that I still think is interesting about Jesus is the parenthetical statement that John writes is he says, and there, you know, he's in the treasury speaking this, and they don't arrest him. And you could imagine that he's nearby. Certainly he's within earshot because many of these Pharisees are objecting to what he's saying, but he's not fearful of the repercussions of his claims. Because they're true, so why be afraid? And because God is real, so why be afraid? So that kind of draws me back into this place where I look at my world and I think, how often do I temper truth because of how it might come across? And listen, there's a place for grace. There's a place for careful expressions of truth in a way that are winsome. I understand all that, but often I hide behind that if I'm honest with my heart. I say, well, I don't want to offend. And I think that's a good quality, and it can be. But at times that can be fear of and disbelief, honestly, not actually believing God to be who he claims to be. And I think for us, I mean, where do we spend the lion's share of our time? Where do you spend the lion's share, the majority of your time, would you say? I know it's different for each of you, but generally speaking. For a lot of us, that's invested in a working environment, right? A workspace. Or Dale with your dog. We'll say that. So you've got this major amount of time that's invested in a place where people really are not always very receptive to your faith or to what you believe. And less so as time moves forward. I know, Mary, we've talked about the fact, you go to this college campus and that's kind of a tough spot, unless you're in those free speech zones because everything's safe there, right? The big joke. So then you have, and each of us have our own versions of this where we struggle because we're in a spot where what we know is true about the circumstance or the situation that we find ourselves facing is going to be painful for the person that's hearing or that they're going to be offended by that. And we've been given the opportunity to be the light in that, an expression, a reflection of what we possess. And that's not always easy, but it's nothing to be afraid of. It really is nothing to be afraid of. God has promised to give you truth. Now, again, that is in conjunction with and in submission to God's Spirit. So you better be invested in and know and following God and His Spirit. But in as much as you are, go with boldness and confidence and without fear. Because God will not take you into that space unless it's precisely what needs to happen in that moment. And I find for myself, I mean, you'd think my job's easy because I listen to people or I speak to people. My job is to talk with people that do believe a lot of these things, or at least claim to. So, it's easier. But even in my case, speaking truth that I'm supposed to speak to you all can get tough. I said earlier, you guys are amazingly great, and you are, but you're also ornery sometimes. And so the reality is that even in these moments, you can find that speaking truth is hard. Danny, you said you're a plow. I appreciate that analogy. It's good. It's good. I'm gonna make a model in my office and put your name on it. It's a plow, and that's Dana. All right. So I think I just made a graven image of you. I'm sorry. the idea that we've been gifted or tasked with fulfilling the roles that God has given us, do so without fear. Don't shrink back from God's call and from what God has asked you to do, because you are, if in as much as you are in the Spirit, you have nothing to be afraid of. So that's one of the practical pieces that I kind of distilled from this. What, any others? Practically, how do we do this? Yes, sir.
My working day.
Yeah.
Before I retired. Well, you're working and you're talking to your coworkers and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And you're kind of witnessing to them.
Mm-hmm.
Then there'll be some of them there that are just trying to beat you over the head and make you up to be a fool.
Mm-hmm.
And stuff. I know right away that those I'm not going to convince.
Mm-hmm.
But the people in the crowd that are over listening in.
Mm-hmm.
Just like it says here.
Yeah, many believed. Many believed.
The ones that were trying to hammer him,
mm-hmm.
he knew that they weren't going to do it.
Sure.
He knew that those people, there are a lot of people in the crowd,
sure.
that would be listening, and they would become convinced.
Yeah. And he spoke boldly in the Spirit because he recognized the fact that, and even, I mean, I'm amazed at his grace in offering these guys who are trying to trip him up and being very unkind in that. He offers them even the opportunity for salvation. He says, if you don't believe that I am God, you will die in your sins. But if you do, I mean, he's offering them the message of the gospel, even those that are in opposition to him. And it granted, you know, you could make the argument, well, he knew they wouldn't accept it. But he presents it to them with passion and with truth anyway. And says, I love you too. You who are faithfully serving my people, trying to keep them on the straight and narrow. You need to know I am the one you've been serving. In it. I'm the one that the law is about. I'm the one that you've been waiting for. Just believe. He's offering even the those who are opposed to him the truth. He doesn't just keep it for those that aren't. But
God's not the author of sin.
Right.
But look how he
used these sinful people. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we've talked about that. In fact,
getting the message.
Right. Right. We saw that with, was it Gamaliel when he was the one that said, you guys, this is an easy answer, right? The head of the Sanhedrin, when they're like, oh, we don't know what to do about Jesus. It's like, easy answer. It's better for one man to die for the sins of the people than for a whole nation to perish. And he's speaking in narrow terms, but he is proclaiming the gospel itself, right? Whew. God is pretty good at getting his message through whatever means necessary. That's good. Anything else? I was trying to save a little bit of time here at the end because I want to do something. I want to get us in the habit of doing something. And I haven't told anybody we're doing this, but this is what we're doing. Surprise, that's what happens when I get the clicker. One of the things that I have been impressed by in different contexts. I went to a conference in Colorado Springs a month ago, the conference I was at, and then just my own heart as I've been watching my world. One of the things that we need to do better at is connecting this, you know, this time where we're encouraged in the truth and we're excited by that truth into real life. We have this strange disconnection between the two, like they're separate and they're not. They shouldn't be. They're different. They are different contexts, so I'll grant that. But they belong integrated. If they're not, then you have no, you're missing the benefit of this type of a context. And one of the ways that we can do that, and I've tried to do this verbally, but I want to do this pictorially as well, because some of us like pictures more than words, is I want us to remind each other of what it looks like to be light in our context, right? So because I am visual and because I have to be, because this is how I roll, I've decided that we're going to call this particular segment of what we do, work as mission, all right? And I want you guys, because we think of missionaries. We all come from a background where missionaries are, you know, everybody was supposed to be a Christian school teacher, a missionary, or a preacher, right? That was your option. If you love Jesus. If you didn't love Jesus, then you could do something else, like feed the poor, anyway. So, like what we have at this point is this idea that our world, our work is a mission. And we have some amazing missionaries in our context that do amazing work for God. And we tend to inadvertently in this context celebrate this context. Like the guy gets up front and he speaks and he lectures and the musicians sing. And that's all good, but that's not all there is. There's more to it than that. And One of the things I really appreciate as well about Jesus in the moments that we just saw before is that he takes a festival that was ultimately about him anyway, and he sits down and he expounds just in the temple. Hey, let's talk about me. Let's talk about how all of this is about me. And in every context he finds himself as he's walking around. John, you were talking about camping with Jesus, right? Just being with Jesus. Learning to hear him as I walk. Learning to find the light as I move through my world and making sure that I'm walking connected to and in the Spirit. That is a challenge for us, if we're honest with ourselves. It's hard to connect those things. And so we need to pray faithfully and we need to recognize what that looks like practically. So there's this place called AvComp Home Services. Anybody ever heard of that? You silly people. Some people are like, I don't know AvComp. We have a number of folks that work for a company called AvComp. It started off as aviation and computers because this particular individual liked planes and computers. And so he says, I want to start a business. I'm going to call it AvComp. So now that you have that context, you start to wonder, oh, that sounds like a guy we know who flies planes and works with computers named Keith Wisher. So this is Keith Wisher's company, AvComp. All right, so here we go. We start here because a lot of us are connected to this company. There are people in our context. And one person in particular that's connected to our company are these two. Look at them. That's lovely. So these two people work for AvComp. And in this particular picture, they are refurbishing a house on Norma here in Millican. All right, so you guys knew that happened. You guys all are aware. John and Alice had an opportunity. John struggled for a while with his context. He felt, and we all, those of us that knew John and talked with John, felt God's Spirit was moving him. John gets antsy when God's Spirit starts doing things, and he's like, I don't know what's going on, and hopping from one foot to the other, and you're like, yeah, you need to do whatever God's telling you to. It's going to get hotter in a minute. And so, you know, he felt that move, and I remember meeting with Keith a bunch, and Keith saying, man, I feel like God's moving John, but I don't know what it's going to look like. And about the time that I remember vividly a conversation that I had with your dad when we were at Barb Saletta's house. We were mowing that big field, getting ready to sell her property. And your dad came whistling. You know your dad's got something to say when he's got his hands in it. He's just like whistling. I'm like, hey, what's going on? He's like, I think we figured it out. I think we're going to start a company. I'm going to hire John and we're going to have him flip these houses, right? So John has for the last 6 months, 8 months now worked at this. And it's an interesting thing. So how does a context like that fit into the broader sense of mission? I mean, that's the question that we ask, is how is this part of what God intends to do with John and Alice? And we can't answer that question for them because that's partly how God works with them. However, I will tell you this. You know, as God moved through this, whether it's the old guy across the street, what was his name? He introduced himself twice to me, but I call him Steve. Because that's what I call everybody who introduces themselves to me. But that old guy came over probably two or three times when I'm on the tractor and just wanted to shoot the breeze about, man, what are you guys doing? What's going on here? You know, this is interesting. And wow, you guys are really dressing this up. He said every time, man, you're making the neighborhood look bad. I don't know if that was him telling us to quit. I don't know what was going on. But, you know, the investment that's there. You had the neighbors next door that we had that first conversation with when you first did the inspection. And they watched the whole time. And they saw something happening the whole time. And they found out this is a family-run operation. And they're thinking, what's going on here? What's the deal here? And then you had 12 buyers or whatever. It ended up being like everybody and their mom wants this place. And you realize you had a hand. Your thumbprints are all over in that place. Right? You guys have spent an immense amount of time in that context. Who's there now? Well, we don't know yet. Hopefully soon somebody will be there, assuming the contract goes through. Who are they? What are the needs? What is our job as an investment in more than just a place for them to live? Because we're connected too, even through you guys. And they're in our community. That's right up the road here. Who are we? Who are they? And how can we pray over them as they come? That place still isn't occupied because, right? I mean, it is occupied. So perhaps before it's all over, we'll follow Levi as it lead. And we'll walk through that place and we'll pray over each room. That God would demonstrate faithfulness, that he would shine light into that context, and that we may have more opportunities. You know, as you're like, I know what's behind that wall. My wrench is back there after I tiled that thing up and I had to get another, but I know where it is. And more than that, I care for you. That's an opportunity. And again, you think of something like house remodel and you're like, well, that's sort of my everyday 9-to-5 kind of thing. How do those connect? You and I have had that conversation. And it's a good conversation. And it's not easy. And you still are sort of figuring that piece out. How does that fit with who you are? So let's pray for John and Alice. They need another property. So pray that Ben gets on the ball there and gets that set up. But then also that God brings them, because again, what have we to fear? We need another property. True. Where? Which one? Why? Where does God take you to as you minister in that context next? We need to pray for John or for Ben. I can now get your name confused. We need to pray for Steve. Because I got it. As he looks for that next spot. That God will not just give them a property, but that God will bring them to the next mission that's theirs. Right? That's what we do. So let's take a minute and do that. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of being a family together, of investing in each other's lives, and of being part of the family together, the family of God. Lord, I pray that you will bless John and Alice's hands as they work in the thing that you've called them to for now. God, I pray that you will, for your glory, continue to deepen their energy that they put into these places for your sake and for signposts to you. Lord, I pray that you will use this property on Norma as a place of light and of truth. God, I pray that you will bring the right people there and people that we can perhaps continue to have relationship with if that's in your plan. Lord, I pray that you will give us eyes to recognize the things that we are doing and the parts of your story that we play. Lord, I pray that you will give Ben wisdom as he seeks out the next place that you have for the Wishards to work at. And God, I pray that for your sake and for your glory, you will use this work, this company, as a pointer to your gospel. Thank you that we get to be part of this. In your name we pray, amen. There's another company called IMS. I don't know if you guys have heard of this. Anybody know what IMS is? Does that help? IMS Heating and Air. So this person here sits in that space there. So this is Tiffany's new office. Pretty impressive. I know, right? Two chairs. Apparently the people, but I thought this was kind of interesting when I stopped over there and, you know, said how do. There's a chair there. And right here, right there, you know what that is? I had to get that close to see it. What is that? It's a bucket of candy. And why is there a bucket of candy on that desk? Because in that chair, there are guys that get tired of all the drama on the other side of the office, and they come and they sit in that chair. And they eat candy, and they bleed all over Tiffany. Sometimes literally, I hope not entirely, but emotionally, because she gets the quiet corner of the building, which at first she struggled with. She's like, why? And then, you know, and then it also has the espresso machine, and everybody's like, oh, aren't you Miss Queen, and blah, blah, blah. But anyway, the point is, she's over there, doing a job that she didn't know she was going to do and didn't know why God was putting her in that job. She quit a job in Fort Collins because she felt called here. So she was in Fort Collins working a job, and she had people she loved and trusted tell her, you are doing opposite of God's will. And she had to think carefully and pray faithfully through that period of time about where God wanted her. And she felt first and foremost that God intended for her to be in this context. And so she started from the nucleus sort of Johnstown Millikan, and began looking out to see if there was a spot that could fit. And she happened upon this job, and she started out pretty low on the totem pole, if we're honest with ourselves. Better than the other job, but still pretty low on that totem pole. And over the last 6 years, 5 years, she's grown to the place where now she's queen of the office, right? I mean, you can tell by the chairs. But more than that, she has an opportunity to be a place of peace in that context. And there's an awful lot of drama, and I get to hear portions of that as well. I get to share in that some. And Tiffany has told us many times, she's shared with us the fact that she wants to do God's work in that context, right? She wants to do well at what she does. So we need to pray for Tiffany that she's effective at what she does in terms of being efficient and being proactive and a lot of the things that a normal office job needs, but also that she has the opportunity to invest in Monica and to invest in Steve, Shauna,
Steve.
There's a Steve there too. So, yes, Steve. So who's your boss, the boss man that you meet with most? Direct Dwayne. I knew it was there. Dwayne. That she would have an opportunity to be what God intends for her to be in that context, right? That's a privilege. That's a mission. So we're going to pray for Tiffany. God, thank you so much for Tiffany. Thank you for giving me a good sister. God, thank you for giving us a good sister. God, thank you that we have the privilege of partnering with her as she proclaims the gospel in the context that she's in. And God, it's not an easy spot always. There's lots of struggle just like any place. But God, I thank you for the way that you have equipped her. I thank you for the talents that you have entrusted to her. And God, I pray that by your Spirit, you will guide her day. I pray that as she walks in the morning, that you will lighten her eyes. Lord, it's going to take a work of your Spirit to make her a morning person. Lord, I pray that you will give her opportunities to see things that she could speak into. I pray that you will give her boldness to proclaim that truth. I pray that you will be with those ladies who are so lost. And so many of them find life to be pointless. God, I pray that as people warm that chair, that she will, by your Spirit, be a beacon to hope. Lord, we know that this is not a place that she was put accidentally. This is something that you've done purposefully in her and for her. And Lord, I pray that we will pray faithfully and invest in the mission that she's called to for your sake. Amen. All right, so don't forget those two. I appreciate your guys' attention this morning. I love being back here. This is awesome. I really love these two speaking, though, so I might leave again and then sneak back in and pretend like, I fooled you. I'm not gone, but go ahead. You still have it. I really am grateful for each of you. I'm thankful. Please keep praying for my wife. My heart is heavy today. If I look a little haggard, it's because I don't have a Mindy right now and I need one. Just pray for my wife as she's in that context, and just that God will continue to bring light to that space, because it's a tough spot. It is still a tough spot. She comes home Tuesday morning. I'll be at the airport at 5. She doesn't fly until 8, but I'll still be counting airplanes. Thanks again. Tonight is going to be a little different because there's another church that wants our space after us. So we're going to do, I know, right? We're lucky like that. So we might stick around for their service. Some of us, I don't know, I might. I want to be careful about that. I don't want to offend. But anyway, they need to be in here at 6:30. So we have to be out of here by 6:15. So I'm planning on coming. I know, right? So I'm planning on coming. I'll be here about 5:15. And we're going to have about an hour's worth of discussion about the Holy Spirit. I know an hour's worth of the Holy Spirit. That's about all we can take for one evening. So if you want to come, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding, you guys. I would like to think through and discuss and consider something that is monumentally underserved in our context, and we still don't quite have a handle on. I don't. So I'm coming as a learner tonight. Hopefully we all are. But that'll be tonight. Like I said, about 5:15, you can roll in. Just know that it's over by 6:15. So if you come at 6, you're going to get about 15 minutes of the Spirit. And I don't know about that. Anything else? Am I missing something? Don't forget, next week is early, 9:30. Bring something to eat. There's a sign-up sheet on the back table. So please, if you have special dietary requirements, my strong recommendation is that you contribute to your own feeding. And we will try to honor that as well. Anything else? Yeah. Pay Max or he'll beat your kneecaps. Yeah. Tomorrow, right? You got to have that tomorrow because it's the 11th. So tomorrow's your last day. Yeah, and he leaves for work at 4, so. Yeah, get Max the money tomorrow. You do need to do that because we don't want to leave Max hanging. So make sure that if you are planning on going to the Rockies game on the 23rd, that Max has the money. Cool. See you tonight. You're dismissed.